doing our Q&A and open it up for questions. Can't promise you I'll be able to answer every question, but with the Lord's help, or will I be able to give some helpful truth tonight? So, what are the questions in y'all's hearts and minds?
How can God be low? I mean, how can God be low? How can God be low, but love can't be God?
The Bible says God is love, but does that mean that love is God? So where does it say that God is love? Who knows? Who knows the book?
First John.
Yes. First John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 and start with verse 7. If God is love, does that mean love is God? Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, the first thing that we see in this passage, or rather the first question I would have is, do we see any distinction made between love and God? Or is it always God is love? Is that the continuous flow of this, or is there ever a distinction where there's God and then there's love and they are not one and the same? Verse 7 says, love is from God. Well, that makes a distinction, doesn't it? Love being from God. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. So here we're seeing the word love being used in multiple ways. And that's very important when it comes to words. Words don't always have one meaning. You may be familiar with some study of the word love in the New Testament. Typically, you hear there are three different types of love in the New Testament, right? Who knows those Greek words, those very famous Greek words? Who knows one of them? Starts with the E. Eros, maybe y'all heard that, right? So there's eros, that's one kind of love, and then there's another kind of love, and what's that? Phileos, which is more friendly, right? And then there's the big A word.
Agape,
right? So here are three different words for the same word, same love, And we would not say that God is eros, would mm-hmm. we? We would not say that God is phileos. And even the usage of the word love, it says that the Pharisees loved their position. They agape'd their position, their seats. So that's a very good word used in a very bad way. But what do we do with this idea that it says that God is love? And if God is love, then certainly the opposite must follow. But let's ask some other questions. Does the Bible say that God is anything else? God is holy. So is holy God. God is light. Is light God? In the beginning, or rather, yeah, in the beginning, what is, how does Genesis 1 start? What's the first thing that God said, let there be? Light. Well, if God is light and light is God, then there was a time when God didn't exist because he said, let there be light. The Bible says that God is jealous. So is jealous God? So you see, we don't, the problem with, in one sense, it fits because God is love. And so if we want to look at for a definition, the ultimate definition of love is, well, there's God. But the problem with that is when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, we're given a very detailed definition of love. And not once in 1 Corinthians 13 does it say that the definition of love is God. And if people start saying that love is God, people will start worshiping love. And people define love all manner of different ways. So when we start talking about God as love, we're talking about attributes of God. That God is holy, and he is jealous, and he is wise, and he is good. But goodness is not God. God is the source of all things. He is the source of morality. He is the source of truth, but truth is not God. And so we have to be careful to not make these very understandable, what's the word? where you're inverting things. It's not an equal sign both ways. To do so is to define God and limit him by his attributes and to give to his attribute a divine nature. And so, yes, God is love, but love is not God. Love is a fruit of the Spirit that we can have and we are to have. And so love can be a fruit of God, as God is indeed Holy Spirit as well. But patience is also a fruit of the Spirit, and patience is not God. And kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, and kindness is not God. God is God, and we have to be careful. It may seem like splitting hairs, but as we start to look deeper into it, hopefully you can see some of the caution that we need to take with such very understandable errors and speech. Is that helpful at all, buddy? Any follow-up questions to that? Any other added thoughts?
So would you say, like, that means, like, love is defined by who God is rather than, like, God being defined by whatever love people say love is? In, like, short.
Say that again.
Okay. In short, could that mean that love is defined by who God is and not the other way around?
Ultimately, the greatest and truest definition of love is indeed defined by how God loves. So God so loved the world. So that if you want to see love as it's perfectly displayed, look at how God loves. If you want to see any other attribute, you look at God, and his perfect display of this is how we are to ultimately look at it. And as we seek to imitate Christ, we say, how do we know if we're truly loving? Well, look at how Christ loved. How do we know if we're truly forgiving? Forgive as you've been forgiven by God. So we're always looking to him as the ultimate source of all things as we are seeking to imitate, because we've been made in his image, which means we're able to love because God is love. We're able to create things because God is a creator. We're able to stand up for justice because God is just and true. And so, yes, we look to him ultimately as the display of these things and the ultimate definer of them. Does that help? Good question. Okay. Yes, ma'am. In Job?
It's in chapter 12.
Job chapter 12, okay.
Remember Job, he asked that he blames it on God, that the Lord has done this.
Mm-hmm.
Like, why didn't he get in trouble or something like that? Because, like, right after, in Job 38, God
speaks to him, but he doesn't talk about him questioning God.
And
then, okay, so in Job 12, Job says things about God. And in fact, in my Bible, there's a title over chapter 12 that says Job replies, colon, the Lord has done this. And what would we be talking about? The Lord has done what? What is it that the Lord did? Took away everything he has, right? I mean, listen to the things that Job says about God in chapter 12. In verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. All of his children's breath were taken. Certainly, he's not just speaking in some theoretical sense. Job is still very sore and tender from the pain of having his children ripped from his heart. And that's still very real to him. So when he says these words, this isn't just doctrine he's talking about. He's feeling this. And if we go back to chapter 1, here's where God gives permission to Satan to do whatever he wanted, just don't attack Job's body. And look at what the response of Job is, Job 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And listen to what he says. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and who did he say he took away? And the Lord has taken away. The Lord took away his children. The Lord took away his wealth. The Lord took away his servants. The Lord took away everything. And the Spirit of God makes a comment on what Job said, verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God did do all this. That was not a wrong statement at all. That was right. It was, but it was Satan. Yeah, it was Satan on a leash.
Right.
God gave Satan permission to do all of this. And so when Job said God did this, he took breath from people and he gives breath to people. That wasn't an incorrect statement. The issue that you're right, Grace, that he the Lord points out in chapter 38, he's questioning him. For Job to question God and basically say, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong. Why are you doing this to me? This isn't fair. When we talked about fairness the other day, God responds with questions. God does not answer a single question that Job asks. Not one. He just said, you want to ask me some questions? I'm going to ask you some. Answer me like a man. Who is this that darkens counsel without addressing knowledge? Gird yourself up like a man and let's you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation? Where were you? Where does the sun go? Where? He starts laying out all these questions on Job. And Job says, I was a fool. I spoke. I should not have spoken. But God doesn't stop there. Then there's another a barrage of questions. And at the end of it all, Job's response is not, but you didn't answer my questions. Job's response is, I had heard of you before with the ear, but now my eye sees you and I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I opened my mouth once. I will not open it again. Bottom line, I have absolutely no right to question you. You are God and I am not. And so God is patient. He lets Job and Job's friends do all of that talking. And they're talking about God. The friends have this basically a prosperity gospel mindset that bad things only happen to you if you do something wrong. The only reason things are going wrong in your life, you must have done something wrong. And that's completely wrong. Job saying, it's not fair. Why do I didn't do anything wrong. Nothing should be happening to me. I'm good. I've done the right thing. And God hears all that foolishness and he's very patient. And he finally responds at the end. And that's very common to how our God is with us. He's very patient with us. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. So the very first moment, I mean, think about today. The first time you had a thought that was not honoring to God, you should have been thrown to the very pit of hell. And yet here we are. God is patient with us. So, yes, God did do this. And yes, God didn't address anything until the end of the book. And that's because God is patient. And that should cause us to worship him. Because he is the God of patience, and we're thankful that he's patient and that he is not. The Bible says that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And that's good news for us. Very good news.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
In Acts 9, verse 16.
Acts 9:16.
The word says that he will, like, Paul is his chosen vessel, and that he will show Paul, like, how much he must suffer for his name.
Mm.
And as I was reading through that, I just, like, it feels like, it seems like it's, like, punishing Paul.
Mm.
But I don't really understand, like, why that's said or what that means.
Yeah, so chapter 9, Acts, verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That sounds like a punishment. That sounds like bad news. And yet, same book, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council doing what? What does it say?
Rejoicing.
Why? That they were counted worthy to do what? Suffer dishonor for the name. Suffering for the name is an honor. So it's a, rather than it being a punishment, it's a gift. God is basically saying, I'm going to give Paul the privilege to suffer for my name, to be associated with my name, to be so identified with my son that they're going to treat him the way they treated my son. And we who are less than worms, who are filthy and foul and undeserving of anything but the wrath of God, we're not even worthy to suffer for his name. We're worthy to suffer for our sins. We deserve to suffer for our wrong, but to suffer for his name is a privilege. And God says, I'm going to give this to you. And the apostles, they had the right mindset and they went out rejoicing. And this is not something that is only in our Bibles. This is something that's in the history of the church. People have rejoiced because they, again, they say, who am I that people would look at me and see anything of my master? Because I'm so far from him. And yet I could be identified with him, the glorious Holy One, who is so splendid and spectacular and so magnificent and eternal. You know, there is a very real element in our world of people who are fascinated with celebrities. And if they could have even the slightest bit of identification with those celebrities, they find it as a big thing. You know, so-and-so touched my hand. So-and-so sweated on me. I got to clean the bathroom of this king. And it's like, wow, why is that such a big deal? Because the love and the appreciation and the adoration and the admiration for this person to just be the person who opens the door for them is seen as an honor. And that's what we do with creatures who are sinful and even godless. Have you ever watched a concert where people are just weeping and falling out for a man or a woman? What a thing. And here we have God of all creation, worthy to be honored and loved and adored. And so, I mean, that's an excellent question, because in our minds, it's sad that we would see suffering, not just meaningless suffering, but suffering for him as anything but an honor. And we need our minds to be renewed. And I'm saying we because I'm not up here. I'm with you. This is something we need the Spirit of God to help us to see God as he is, so that we could have the mindset that the apostles had. Does that help? Yeah, pray that we would have more of a mindset like that. And just last, again, if you think of, remember Paul later in the book where, you know, whoever's belt this is going to suffer many things. No, Paul, don't. He's like, why are you weeping and do that? I'd be willing to do anything. I'll suffer anything for him. That's the mindset. It was a joy, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if my suffering brings me to death, all it is a door being opened so that I can run to the arms of my Savior. And to live, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do to the glory of him. It's a privilege that I lived. I mean, think of Paul. He lived his life persecuting the church, kicking against the goads. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? He spent so much of his life wasting his life in zeal, but in hatred towards God and his Christ. And now he has the privilege and the honor to spend however many years God allows worshiping him, even in suffering. Other questions? Didn't you say you had one?
No. In 1 Corinthians 14, I wrote this down, I haven't gone back to it in a while, but where women keep silent in church, I think it says. What does that mean? Like, in what way?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 or 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, but they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So you have that language, keep silent. And if you look at verse 28, interesting. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them, what does it say? Keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So these people, without an interpreter who speak in tongues, are told to keep silent. Now, we would know that doesn't mean they're not to say anything. I have the gift of tongues, and there's no interpreter with me, so from the time I walk in among the body until the time I leave, I'm to never open my mouth. This is dealing with orderly worship. This is dealing with, here we have prophets, and we need to discern whether these prophets are true prophets or false prophets. If these prophecies are true prophecies or false prophecies. You see verse 31, right? For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. There needs to be order. Verse 29, so let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. So the weighing what is said is by speaking. The prophet would speak, and then others would, who have the spirit of prophecy, would weigh. Is this right? Is this in line with the text? Is this sound? Is this biblical? Is this true? Now, that was only to be done by certain people, and the women were not to participate in the weighing of prophecy. If they had a thought whether or not this prophecy was true or not, they were to bring their husbands into that by sharing that with their husband. And this has to do with the way that God does things decently and in order. And we know that this is in the context of this very thing, because not just for the verses we just read, but I mean, you just keep reading. Right after women are told to be silent, verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet, you see, you're still talking about the same thing, not just general women speaking. And some people have taken this so far that women literally are to remain silent, not to say anything, they're not to sing, they're not to pray, they're not to do anything at all. And this is very particular, specifically dealing with this topic. Or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. See, Paul always sums up what he talks about at the end. He brings it back so that we stay in context. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, as long as there's an interpreter, right? Because that's what he's dealing with here. But all things should be done decently and in order. And that is what he's dealing with. He tells men to be silent. If you have the gift of tongues and no interpreter, you need to be silent. He tells women to be silent when prophecy is being weighed out. This is not time for you to voice and weigh this out. If you have a thought about it, ask your husband at home and let him speak on your behalf. in that context. And another follow-up question to that? Is that helpful? Yeah. So, you know, there's a Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. He has this little tiny book that was extremely helpful to me. And it said, the name of the book is Never Read a Bible Verse. And at the bottom of it, it says, read at least two or three. And when you see a verse, read at least two or three verses before it and two or three verses underneath it, at least. And that often will help you to understand what raises so many questions in so many minds about a particular verse, because verses are often taken out of context, and or they trouble us when the answers are usually surrounding the question. That makes sense. You have a question? I thought you said you had one. Right. It was okay. I think I remember. So the question was something about when to seek counsel. Okay. So correct. Help me if I'm wrong. So there's the Christian. They are struggling with some sin. Is it a sin? Okay. So this Christian is struggling with some sin, and when do they keep it between them and the Lord, and when do they bring someone else in? Is that the excellent question? And so,
because we're not supposed to go to people all the time, dependent upon people, mm-hmm. right? We're supposed to go to the Lord for, you know, to be dependent upon Him, to be our helper,
right?
And His word to be our strength and truth, and
right?
And yet, we're not supposed to forsake the church,
right?
To be accountable, to confess our sins, to when is it a good time to extend?
Right. Excellent. Great question. Because James 5, I know you're going to get there eventually, brother, right? James 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And 1 John, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. So we know that the confession in 1 John is dealing with confessing sin to God. And the so that's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confession in James is confess sin to one another. So there is clearly the biblical commandment to confess sin to each other and to confess sin to God. And they're not always to be done simultaneously. So every sin is not to be confessed to everybody, nor is that commandment to be forsaken. So how do you know when? How do you know when it needs to go from your prayer closet to the prayer meeting or to your accountability partner or whatever? In one sense, it's not a black and white issue. It depends. It depends on motive. One question I would ask is, why don't I want to tell anybody? Do I not want to tell anybody because I'm ashamed? Do I not want to tell anybody because I'm afraid of what they're going to think about me? Do I not want to tell anybody because on and on it goes? Or why do I want to tell somebody? Do I want to tell somebody because I want people to feel bad for me? I want attention. I want. So motive is going to be extremely important in the question of, because every sin you're confessing to God, if you're a Christian, right? You need to always be taking your sins to God. The primary question is, when do we include other people? And that's what you're saying. So that's why I say motive. Another thing I would, I think is a very helpful to ask is, what is the reality of my struggle? One, is it really a struggle? Am I actually battling this with the word, by the Spirit? Am I seeing any victory? Or is this just failure after failure after failure? And you say, you know, it's a battle. And if it's a battle, you look at the war. And if all you see around you is casualties, it's time to call in the cavalry, right? It's time for reinforcements. I need more help. And if you look around and all you see is, wow, I just can't get a grip on this. I'm just not able to conquer this. Whatever knowledge I have of the scripture, it's limited. Whatever grasp I have, whatever strategies, it's not enough to help me over this hump. And so I need help. And that would be a time when I think it would be biblically wise to confess to someone else for the purpose, because in James it says, pray for one another, confess your sins and pray for one another. So you want to, then there's the question of who do I confess to? So why, motive, how am I doing? Am I having any victory in this? And then who do I confess to? You can't confess your sins to everybody, because some people will take what you tell them and gossip. Some people will take what you tell them and look at you through eyes of shock and awe, and now they're dealing with you very differently. I didn't know you. Oh, you struggle with that. Oh, wow, too much for them to handle. Versus you tell someone else who's mature, who is humble, who has a Matthew 7 mindset of log and speck, and they're not going to look down on you. They're not going to pet your or stroke your back in your sin, but they're going to challenge you and call you to repentance. So these are prayerful people. These are biblically sound people. So if you find yourself with the right motive in a desperate situation where you're not able to get over this with you, the scripture, and the Lord, then you want to find the godliest person you can. And James, I don't think it's coincidental. Again, never just read a Bible verse, right? If we look at the surrounding language, look at the context here. So starting with verse 13, James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And see how the thought is continuing. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. So it seems like the idea is this is going to the elders, which in the discussion that we're having here, you think of the godliest people you know. It may not be an elder, but it may be a woman who has the qualities of an elder, right? She's self-controlled. So a woman going to an older woman, it may not be something that a woman would want to take to a man, maybe something that she would want to take to a woman. And you say, well, she's not an elder, but she's godly. And I know she's not biblically able to be an elder because she's a woman, but she has all the qualifications. And so I want to take this to the godliest person that I know, because I know that they're not going to gossip about this, but they're going to pray about this and hold me accountable to it. And so much devastation happens in churches because people are hurting and they want to take their sins to people, and people do horrible things with it, or they're really attention seekers. And so they're telling everybody about their sin, not because they're actually praying about themselves or they're really fighting or they're even repentant. They just like talking about themselves. And so they want to always have somebody's ear. And it's sad because sometimes you're one of those people who gets told about someone's sin and you're spending hours in prayer and the other person is spending hours in conversation. And all they're doing is talking about. And your pillow is soaked with tears. And this person, even as they tell you about their sin, there's not a tear rolling down their face. So very, very important question. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question related to the verse that you just read that talk about the oil when the people are sick.
Ah.
What kind of oil?
Ah, good question. So, anointed with oil. So, again, we're back to James 5, mm-hmm. verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, this is clearly an essential oil. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, it's thieves. With a little frankincense.
Yeah.
You know, isn't it amazing that we're not told?
Yeah.
Which, as far as I'm concerned, means it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. The power is not in the oil, mm-hmm. but in the prayer and in the act of faith. And this is a symbolic gesture, and we're going to do it. I have read accounts of people being in situations, and the only oil, don't laugh, the only oil that was around was motor oil. But they had the faith and said, okay, we take this motor oil and I'm going to anoint you here. Vegetable oil, coconut oil, mm-hmm. olive oil. Imagine if it was only one kind. And here you are in some country where that oil is, you're unable to find it. So now you can't obey this. The beautiful thing about oil is there are all kinds, right? And so God is kind to us in that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is something that is often missed. I missed it as well until it was brought to my attention. And that is verse 15, and if he has committed sins. And so when someone comes to the elders for prayer, we should have oil, but we should also have questions. Are there any sins in your life that you are not repenting of? How is your heart when you're taking the Lord's Supper? Because we're told there that that's a reason why some are sick.
Mm-hmm.
And so those questions, along with the oil, a lot of prayer happens. But in fact, somebody just asked this question. Was it you, brother, who asked about oil? It was, right? Yeah. That this should be done more in our churches. And I, amen, I agree. But whatever oil you have around, we'll use it. That's a good question.
The take I have had on this oil, it was for back then they didn't have ibuprofen or they didn't have Band-Aid and all that. So whenever they had, so the church was being persecuted. I'm thinking the way it started in even verse 1. You see that people rich, they have possession, and they're persecuting the righteous person because of their faith. And sometimes those people, because of their proclaiming Christ, they're getting beat up. They come to the church with wounds and all that. And oil was like a way to soothe the wound they had. And they would apply that to them to that one. And he said it in some of the verses, I think verse 6, he said, I'm talking to the rich. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So, and he turns to the brother and says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So all these people, I think they were being persecuted for the faith, but James was telling them, be patient. And when they would come to the church, some of them might be like, I'm being beat up by my boss because I'm a Christian. And some of them, they have oil. I think it's the same idea when Paul told Timothy to put some water mixed with, to drink water mixed with wine because he had something in his
stomach.
Yeah. So I think that's the way I think it.
Well, I don't disagree with that aspect because definitely if you've been wounded, that could be an injury could be called a sickness, but it doesn't just say injuries, yeah. Right? It doesn't just say wounds. It says sickness. And there are all kinds of sickness. So women would have, you know, I mean, imagine having children in that day, infection and all kind of things could set in. And mm-hmm. So it seems that is anyone among you sick? Because, you know, is anyone among you suffering? Well, suffering is persecution. Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? So it seems that there be a separation between suffering and sick, though sickness can be a suffering as well. So, again, I don't disagree with you, brother, at all. I just don't think it's just limited. I don't know if the oil was medicinal. I think it may have been. I don't know, but the understanding I have, my current understanding, is that it's more of a symbolic gesture because the oil is a picture of the Spirit, the oil flowing down the beard. And when people were anointed in the Old Testament, right, they would put the oil on and it would flow down. And that was not for the sake of medicinal purpose as much as it was a symbolic picture. And the same, we're praying, we need the Spirit who heals. God is a healer, he's a helper. And God loves symbols. We don't all kind of things.
The reason why in Psalm 23:5, and the Bible said that they don't anoint my head with oil and my cup run over.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Mm-hmm. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows.
So, would you say, so what you're saying is Scripture says it's okay to pray for someone and anoint them with oil, right?
Yeah, I mean, here the elders are doing it. And I see no prohibition. Believers are not told you can't use oil. The danger, just like with the love is God, is that we have a tendency to make other things higher than they are. And I remember coming out of churches where the oil was the power and it was a special blend. And, you know, here's in this special bottle and it has, this is, you got to make sure you have this oil. And, you know, there was hope in the oil versus hope in the God who heals. So that would be my only caution in terms of prohibition. But in the Scripture, I see nothing that would prevent any of you wanting to pray for one another and bring oil. As long as you don't put any faith in the oil, you seem to be completely free there. This is an interesting thing that the elders are told to do this. And that is, again, this decent in order, this covering, this authority, this picture, these symbols. But the symbols are not only for elders. If it means we are bringing in the symbol of the Spirit of God. Yeah. All right, there are so many, I'm sure you all have them too, these memories of people just being soaked in oil and their faith and all that. And And the idea is the more oil, the better. And again, it's completely, not that you would do that, sister, but that's the warning that I want to make sure that we don't go down that road, because we are prone to that. But yeah, if that's something that you feel at liberty to do, then yes, sir.
Yeah, the church we came out of in Orlando, Florida, that was one of the things we left for, because they were praying for the children before they went to school. And the pastor was like, we need to kind of protect them with this blessing. This is the idea, they need to be blessed for the year. So let all the children come and let's put oil on them. I'm like, That didn't sound good, and we left the church right after that. Mm-hmm. I mean, we wanted to leave the church. It wasn't a healthy biblical church, but that was the final thing.
There are, I mean, you all know, you can see the ideas that the anointing is in the oil. But the oil is a symbol of what?
Spirit.
The Spirit. And every Christian is anointed. Every Christian has the anointing because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That is far more powerful than any blend or pressed oil that this earth can produce. And so it is a disrespect and a robbing of God of his glory when churches or con artists on the Christian so-called television shows try to sell this oil as the power. It's not the oil. It's not the green cloth and all this other kind of thing. I mean, we, you know, the Catholics have a big thing about relics.
Holy water.
Yeah, holy water and all this type of thing. And here's a splinter of the original cross and all that. And we can make fun of that, and yet there's a tendency in our hearts. The children of Israel did it with, here's the Ark of the Covenant. They wanted to start worshiping it. There's a tendency in us. I mean, Matt, what would you think there was anything special about having a chunk of the cross that Jesus died on with some of his blood on it? I mean, would you think like, whoa, this is special. There's something in us that might say, this is to be elevated. And that's what happens. It's the sin of Romans 1. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We take our eyes off of the God who died on the cross and focus on the actual wood and blood. And this is, you know, this is something that, again, other people have done. They think that there's something special about the literal blood of Jesus, as if you saved a cup of it, it's a magic potion. The whole purpose of the blood is that he gave his life. And so anyway, I don't know if that's actually an issue in our church at all, but I think it's an issue in the hearts of men. And we have a tendency to elevate symbols too high. All that to say, feel free to use oil if you want. Yes, ma'am.
Like, if you're saying something bad to yourself, when do you know if it's you that's saying it or if it's the devil that's
whispering it to you? Ah, that's a really good question. So here's your mind, and these thoughts are running through your mind, and they're bad things. You're saying about yourself? Yeah. Is it me or is it the devil? I think the most important question is, that thought that I'm thinking, is it sinful? Because whether it comes from the devil or whether it comes from me, if it's sinful, the response to that thought is the same: repent. So if the thought comes from me and it's sinful, it doesn't make it better, right? If the thought comes from the devil, it doesn't make it worse. If the thought is sinful, the response is always repent. And so in order for us to know if it's sinful, we have to say, what does the Bible say? Yeah, we need to take every thought captive and bring it to the feet of Christ and make it bow down. Is this a thought that Christ would be pleased with? And reality is when we, you know, David says some things about himself. I am a worm and not a man. And that's even a prophetic, messianic attributing to Christ there in the cross as he's being attacked by the Gentiles and mistreated and all of that. But David said that about himself. I am a worm and not a man. Well, was God displeased with that? I see no evidence that God was displeased with that. Another question to ask is, what does that thought lead to? Okay, I'm thinking, oh, that was so foolish of me. I was a fool to do that. That's a biblical term. It's a defined term. Does the Bible call people fools? Yes, a fool does this. A fool does that. And if I did that, then that makes me a fool. I should not have done that. I acted foolishly. So to think in your mind, what a fool to despise my teachers. Why did I not listen to counsel? That was a thing that a fool does. But what did it lead to? Because those thoughts can lead to dark things, despair and wallowing. And those are not godly destinations. If I truly see myself as a worm and not a man, that thought would lead me to humility. If I see myself as a fool and I despise that I did something foolish, that thought would lead me to the road of wisdom. If I really despise myself like Job did, in dust and ashes, I repent of all that. See, despising of me, my flesh, will lead me to repenting toward God and following Christ. But if my thoughts of, oh, that was so stupid, that was dumb, what's wrong with you? If all that leads to is more of that and more of that and more of that, whether it comes from you or from the devil, he will be right there to help you. He'll be a cheerleader. Yeah, you are a fool. You are dumb. That was stupid. You know what you should do? And he will just keep it going and going and going. Before you know it, you're in a very dark place. So we have to, when the thought comes in, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That's not just purity of one sort. That's purity. God is pure, and that goes beyond just one area. Guarding our thoughts by the word will make sure that we don't go to a place that is wrong. Another way of saying it, quoting the verse, worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. So if I'm really sorrowful for what I did, children, you get corrected by your parents, you may feel really bad. You may start crying. Oh, I messed up again. But what does it lead to? Right? Spouses, we may disagree, friends, all of that. Whatever the correction brings, make sure that the thought leads you to a repenting attitude. Okay. We got one more? All right. That's it.
So it's kind of like graces, but if you're sweeping and you have a dark dream for not good. And then you wake up, what should you do? Because even if you try to make the dream, you weren't thinking of it.
That's good. Dreams. Dreams. So if you have a sinful dream, what should you do when you wake up?
Pray.
Pray. Exactly. Should you repent? Yes. How many say yes? Yes. How many say no? You say no. So sin is that which is against God, that is unlike him, violation of his will, to go a transgression of the law. It's to not value him. And if we have dreams that fit into that category, well, we recognize that as sin. And repentance is to change our mind. But did you intentionally have that thought? Did you willfully, as you laid in bed, said, I really hope I have a sinful dream tonight? Did you wake up with that sinful dream in your mind and say, that was great, I want to go back to sleep so that I can enjoy more of that? Or did you wake up grieved that your mind even had that? I'm not going to tell you to repent or not to repent. You feel that that was sinful and your heart is grieved and you want to take that to the Lord and ask him to forgive you, then amen, do that. But like you said, Isaiah, did you intentionally do that? Think of Pharaoh. That was a prophetic dream. He did not put that dream in his mind. Think of Joseph. He was visited by an angel in a dream. That was completely against what he was thinking. That wasn't anywhere on his radar. He was ready to put Mary away privately. The dream was not his own doing. So beware of the enemy condemning you for dreams when you had no control over it. But if you're putting wicked things in your mind, you're constantly filling your mind with wicked things, and then you have a wicked dream, then the thing you need to repent of is not the dream as much as the days of filling your mind with wicked things, right? But what do we do with dreams? Should we pay attention to them? Should we not? What do you think? What is your biblical theology of dreams?
I think both. Sometimes you should, probably go over the dream because it might be helpful to you and teaching you a lesson, or it just might be something not helpful.
I put dreams in the same category of holidays. You know what the Bible says? One person counts a day special. Another sees all days alike. They both do it to the glory of God. One person looks at dreams, it means nothing. Another person sees every dream as extremely powerful. And both have the freedom to do that. There is no prohibition or encouragement to pay attention to or not to pay attention to our dreams. There are people who seek after dreams and people have go after visions and all that kind of thing. But that's a very different thing than the Christian who says, well, dreaming is part of my life. God is the one who created dreams. I think I want to pay attention to them. But again, what does it lead you to? What does it take you to? So if you have a dream about the end of the world, or you have a dream about somebody in the church, or you have a dream about some memory from your past, or you have a dream about being chased, and whatever your dreams are, and you wake up and that dream is with you, let it drive you to prayer. If you dreamt about someone in the church, pray for them. If you're dreaming about being chased, let that remind you of the fact that time is short and the enemy is after you, approaching like a roaring lion. Let me go to the scripture and guard myself. That's how I see dreams, the way that Romans 14 talks about one person sees every day alike, while another pays attention to certain ones. What do y'all think? What are your thoughts about dreams?
I think with like the background of I guess the church we came out of, just having, I don't want to say Haitians because anybody can, but like I know specifically Haitians, they cling a lot to dreams, where it's so bad that even the weather, like, I mean, things like that. Like, yeah, I had a dream that it was going to rain, so maybe you should take it. I don't know, things like that. And or I've had a situation where someone was going somewhere, like me and my sister were going to Miami, because we always go to Miami, and her mother-in-law said, oh, you should not go to Miami, because I had a bad dream about you. But we did go to Miami, nothing happened. But it was when they don't want you to do something, they'll say, oh yeah, I had a dream about it.
Now that's a very different thing. That's not looking at a dream as some symbolic, that's looking at a dream as a prophecy.
Yes.
And that, that is not our Bible.
Mm-hmm.
To do that is extremely dangerous, because if you're saying my dream is letting me tell the future,
mm-hmm.
who's the only one who knows the future?
God,
which means you're saying God is telling me what's going to happen in the future. And we have absolutely no basis for that in our Bibles. And not only do we not have any basis for that, what that whole idea does is it takes us away from this. And then we start hoping in our dreams and looking to our dreams. And now we're leaning more on that, because that's relevant. It's today. It's this is right now. I'm dreaming about what's going to happen or what may happen. And this is old. So future telling, God did that very limited. I mean, think of all the people in the Bible, all the characters in the Bible. All of them slept at night. And we are not told not even 15% of their dreams. All the people, all the nights, all the dreams. We're not even told a dream of Jesus Christ. If anyone had dreams that were worthy, if there was something to dreams, Jesus' dream should be in the Bible, but they're not. Paul's dream should be in the Bible, but they're not.
Mm-hmm.
So we are not to look to dreams to tell our future. We're to trust in the God who controls the future, walk by faith and not by sight, and follow the word of God. But if you want to look at a dream in some symbolic way, that it makes you think of the word or reminds you of a sermon, or it helps you to be, you know, I mean, there are parables, and you can look at a tree and say, oh, that tree reminds me of something. You can look at a dream and say, that dream reminds me of something. And I think there's liberty there. But yeah, that's superstitious. I think that's very dangerous. And we must guard ourselves against that. And you're right. It's not just Haitians. That was a problem that Jesus said. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seek after signs.
But is that to say that can never happen? Because, like, I know a pastor, and unfortunately his wife, like, committed a great sin. And he had a dream before that happened about it, and believed that the Lord was warning him. And it actually ended up helping, like, him to foresee, like, or and other things with that situation, not a dream that happened like that,
right.
Like warnings along the way, like from the Lord in particular. So is it like right to say that that can never happen?
I don't know if I said that can never happen, but here's the thing. There were two tests for a false prophet. One was if they prophesy and it doesn't come true. The other is if they prophesy and it does come true, but they tell you to go after other gods. You go to Matthew 7 and you see, but we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons. We did many mighty works in your name. Just because we see a mighty work, like a dream that came true, doesn't mean it's from the Lord. And again, I would say, what does it lead to? Now, for him, you say it was a help to him. It was a helpful thing to prepare him for what he didn't know. But the danger is, imagine if you had one dream and then the next day everything in your dream came true, what would you think about your next dream and the one after that? And then wouldn't you, it would almost be like, I can't wait to go to sleep. I wonder what God is going to show me tonight. I wonder what he's going to reveal to me tonight. And what would that be taking us away from? So I would just say, be very cautious, because you don't know. And if you don't know, we need solid things. This world is so uncertain. Everything is so uncertain. And, you know, turn to Luke chapter 1. I love the way he starts this gospel. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Certainty. We need certainty. And dreams are unreliable. And you don't have to turn there, but... actually, I think it would be a good place to end. Turn to 1 Peter, I think. This is, to me, one of the most amazing. No, what I'm referring to, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, Peter's talking about Jesus, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So we know what he's talking about, right? The mountain of transfiguration. Peter was one of the three who was there, who heard the voice, who saw Christ. That was an amazing thing to witness. And they heard God the Father speak from heaven. You would say that is, you can't get better than that. But Peter says this, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy or scripture. So here he's saying, we heard the voice from the Father, but we have something more fully confirmed, and that is the scripture. That is amazing. So we must hold fast to the word and hold it high above everything else, dreams, visions, impressions, leadings, everything else. We must hold the word above. Will God never do that? Who am I to say that? But I'll be very careful about what we do with that.
I was thinking about Hebrews 1.
Yeah, good. Many times and many ways. We'll let that be the final, let the word of God be the last thing we hear. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
So the many ways,
mm-hmm.
You can go back to Numbers. When Miriam and Aaron were like, hey, Moses, you're talking only to God. We can talk to God as well. And God says, if there is a prophet, I talk to him in vision, but my servant Moses, I speak face to face. So many ways can be like prophets with God, we talk to them in vision. Ezekiel said, I have a vision. But he says, in the latter day, which is for us, the Christ is his word.
Yeah.
That's what we have.
I'm not against visions. I'm not against dreams. I believe the gifts are still present personally. And I believe everything is subject to the authority of Scripture. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your word. And I thank you for all that we were able to look at in your word. I know that these are not just topics that we're going from thing to thing, but this is all about you. And I pray you would help us to live in light of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.